As we come to the end of these three sessions on holiness, I want to spend this last time and these last moments on one single, simple, and utterly crucial and often forgotten truth. And the truth will be very obvious to some of you, and I think to some others it will be surprisingly new. And half of you may think, well, this is the most amazing, freeing, refreshing thing I've heard in a long time. And the other half may scratch your heads and wonder, is this quite right? So I hope that everyone will listen with discerning ears and that the Spirit will work to teach us these things. And I hope that if you have a bit of a rash, I scratch your itch, and if you need one, then you get one as we look at God's Word. And here is the single simple truth I want to leave with this morning. You and I can be holy. You and I can be holy. If you follow along as I read just two verses from Romans chapter 12. There is much that we need to say to safeguard that statement and nuance it and unpack it, but let's start here at Romans chapter 12. These first two well-known verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what do we see about holiness in these two verses? First of all, we see that the pursuit of godliness flows out of the grace of God. Verse 1, he appeals by the mercies of God. This is a loaded phrase. And he's hearkening back to all sorts of things that came earlier in the book of Romans. He's saying, by the divine power at work within you, Romans chapter 8. The life of the Spirit, or out of gratitude for having been chosen and justified and changed by the mercies that are new by virtue of our position in Christ, that we were dead to sin and we have been raised to new life in Christ, Romans chapter 6. Because of all of these mercies, you see the word therefore in verse 1, and whenever you see therefore, you ask what therefore is there for. And here it is to pull down from Romans 1 and 11 all of these great gospel indicatives, all of these mercies, and in view of these, therefore, he issues commands. He's not afraid to offer commands. He doesn't somehow think that now he's moving away from the gospel or away from the grace of God. He connects the two by virtue of these mercies now, in view of them. Here's what you ought to do. And he gives several commands where Paul makes explicit that gospel grace must lead to a gospel way of living. And he makes them explicit. There's a lot of talk today about just, if you just get in love with the gospel, then good works just flow. And sometimes people say sanctification is just learning to get used to your justification. Well, I mean, there's elements of truth, but do you see, Paul doesn't just say, all right, Romans, I've given you 11 chapters, now just meditate on the gospel. Go to it. He says, yes, meditate on the gospel, and now I'm going to make explicit, in view of these gospel mercies, what sort of people you ought to be. And so he gives them commands, explicit commands and implicit commands. There's several of them here. He tells them they ought to be a living sacrifice. They ought to commit themselves to spiritual worship. They ought not to be conformed to the world. They should be transformed. They should follow the will of God. These are all commands, implicit or explicit. And I want you to notice the phrase in the middle of verse 1. present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's a very familiar verse, and it probably just floats by your brain. But notice, there is no indication that Paul is giving them merely a hypothetical category, or that he's telling them to do something they cannot do, or that he's telling them to do this simply so that they'll realize how bad they are. Now, yes, that is one of the uses of the law, to show us our sin. But he doesn't give any sort of escape hatch. He does not tell them, all right, in view of God's mercies, I want to present your bodies as holy and acceptable to God. I want you to live as holy people. Footnote, of course, you can't be holy and you can't live a life that's pleasing or acceptable to God. But, you know, it's just sort of a nice goal. There's nothing of the sort. Now, you may be thinking, okay, I'm getting nervous. Pastor, what about justification by faith alone? Right? I thought we were wholly unable and we're totally depraved and we can't be holy. Now, of course, Paul is not denying one tiny little particle of justification by faith alone. He's not ignoring anything that he's already written. One of the great principles in hermeneutics is the study of how you interpret Scripture. And one of the most important principles of hermeneutics is that the author of this book was not dumb. That's just one of the guiding principles. He wasn't dumb. So he knows what he's written. He's not denying justification. He still believes, Romans 3, that no one is righteous apart from Christ, and that justification is by faith alone, and that we have to be adopted and we're chosen, and by union with Christ we share in all these blessings. All of this is true. And it is also true that as God's regenerated, justified, adopted children, we must and we can live in such a way that is holy and acceptable to God. And you hear that carefully. Not in order to be his regenerated, justified, adopted children, but as his children, we can and we must live in a way that is holy and pleasing to him. Now, this is not to take away from the mercy of Christ. Some people will say, well, no, I so want to revel in the grace of God and the mercy of God, and I never leave the gospel. Well, of course you never leave the gospel, but the gospel is multifaceted. And the gospel is that saving news which changes us. And it's also because of that gospel good news that we go on to live in view of this mercy and transformed into his image and likeness. And we praise God that the grace that saves us is the grace that also changes us and leads us home. If we are to be passionate in our pursuit of personal holiness, the first thing we must establish is that holiness is possible. I didn't try to get so many P words in that sentence, but it just came out that way. If we are to be passionate in our pursuit of holiness, the first thing we must establish is that holiness is possible as God's people. Now, it sounds very humble, doesn't it, to say, and I've heard people say this, I cannot obey God for one nanosecond in my life. I can't do anything that ever pleases God, and I just throw myself on the mercy of Christ. But friends, that is not the way the Bible speaks. Acting like holiness is out of reach for ordinary Christians does not do justice to the way that the Bible speaks about people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, quote, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, Luke 1:6. It doesn't take seriously the Lord's commendation of Job, Job 1:8. He was a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Paul frequently commends his churches for their obedience, for their godly example. So all throughout Scripture, it sure seems as if it is possible for God's redeemed people to live a holy and pleasing life. Jesus teaches, Matthew 7, the wise person is the one who builds his house on the rock, and that's the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them. James 2 says, do not be hearers of the word only, but also doers. There's no suggestion that this is just a hypothetical category, that no one actually is a doer of the word of God, or that people don't really build their house on the rock. Some people, God's people, build their house on the rock, and they hear Jesus' commands, and they do them. God expects the Christian to be marked by virtues like love and joy and peace, instead of being known for sexual immorality, idolatry, theft, and greed. Ephesians 6:10, he created us for good works, and we ought to live and to do and to work and to will according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. 1 Timothy 6 says Christians ought to be rich in good works. Ephesians 4:1 tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And what I want you to walk away with from this session, and if there's one thing you get from this whole conference, I want it to be this point. You must walk in a way worthy of your calling, and you can, by the grace of God, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, here's the problem. We don't take this language of being holy and acceptable to God in Romans 12:1. We don't take it seriously because we equate obedience with perfection. This is a struggle. We take eldership very seriously in our church, as I'm sure you do here. And we have an elder training course that people must take before they're eligible to become elders, and they read through books and go through the confessions, and there's a lengthy process, and invariably, when these men are put forward for eldership, because they're godly men, they're humble, and they always say, I don't feel like I meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And even the elders who are serving now, and we just have some of the most fantastic, hardworking elders. But if I put them here, they'd probably say, I don't feel like I live up to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and these lofty standards of what it means to be a man of God, and they feel inadequate. And at one level, this is good. At one level, it's appropriate for all of us to admit, especially our leaders, to say, you know what, I'm not always gentle. I'm not always humble. I am quarrelsome sometimes. I'm not as hospitable as I'd like to be. I mean, that's good. You don't want from your elders someone who says, 1 Timothy 3, nailed it, got it done, bagged that long time ago. Titus 1, yeah, come on. Any more books in the Bible? This stuff's a breeze. You don't want that guy to be your elder. Of course, you want someone who feels like I don't quite measure up. But here's the rub. Paul gave us those qualifications thinking that there would be people that met them. So when my elders are very humble and say, I don't feel like I'm always gentle and I'm not as hospitable as I want to be, that's good. But Paul is not giving those standards to say you have to be absolutely the most hospitable person on the planet. What he's saying is your life ought to be marked by a consistent character such that if someone were to follow you around for a year, they would say, you know what, that man right there, he's not quarrelsome. He's not violent. He does manage his household well. None of that is to suggest that they never lost their temper or they never got angry or they never sinned, but that their lives were marked by consistent holiness and godliness. So we need a category of good works and a category of virtue and holiness, which is not meritorious, not self-justifying, not flawless, but is genuinely, sincerely obedient and pleasing to God. That's what you need, that category. Not meritorious, not self-justifying, not self-righteous, but as his children, it is pleasing and acceptable and holy and obedient. This is exactly what the Westminster Confession says. In chapter 6, article 5, it says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life. Our best works are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And then the very next section, though, says, notwithstanding, that means, okay, everything else we just said is true, and notwithstanding, the person of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. See, these old documents are still quite relevant. You see the category there? Your good deeds are always marred by imperfections. That's what I talk about. There's always, you know, some layer of the onion you can peel back, and what are my motives? What are my motives behind my motives? So God has to redeem your good works through the blood of Christ. It needs the intercession of Christ even to accept our best works. And yet, we see that because of that, God does look upon the life of the Christian and ought to see a life marked by virtue and obedience and godliness and pleasing to Him. You think, well, I'm a parent, and many of you are, and I have 5 kids. I'm reminded of that line by Bill Cosby, I think, who said, he had 4 kids, I think. You want to know what it's like to have 4 kids? He said, imagine you're drowning and someone throws you 4 kids. Yeah, that's well, I have 5 kids. I think someone also asked him once, why do you have 4 kids? And he said, because I don't want 5. But I often think of these parent-child relationships. And imagine if you told your child to go clean her room. And she goes upstairs immediately and joyfully and cleans it and, you know, makes the bed and puts the toys in some bins and pushes them under the bed and tries to hang up the clothes. And 20 minutes later, you come upstairs. Now, what do you think when you go up there? Do you think, I could have done better myself? Look at those lumps in the bed. Teddy bear's upside down. What are these clothes? I could have folded those clothes better myself. I could have done this faster, and I could have done it better. This is not perfect. Well, if that's what you think, welcome to being a very bad parent. No, you would say, you ran upstairs. You did this cheerfully. You did it joyfully, sincerely. I see your effort. Of course it's imperfect. Of course the bed's not as straight. Of course it's not as good as mom can do it. It's probably better than dad could do it, but it's not as good as mom could do it. And yet you're pleased. You're not displeased with that child. You say, thank you, this is great. Way to go. Even though she doesn't clean it as quickly or as thoroughly or as well, but the actions are nevertheless pleasing and good and acceptable in your sight. Some of you may think, well, what about Isaiah 64:6? All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Turn to that passage for a moment. This will be worth your time. Isaiah 64:6. This passage and this phrase is often explained to mean that even your best deeds are despicable in God's eyes. And again, there's an element of truth, what I just read from the confession, that even our best works are still tinged with imperfection. But this is not at all what God means by referring to the righteous deeds as filthy rags, or the ESV says, a polluted garment. God does not mean to be saying that whatever you do for God is a polluted garment to Him. That's not what Isaiah is saying. If you see in verse 5, you meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Okay, so verse 5 is giving us a category. There are some people who work righteousness. You joyfully meet them. There are people who walk in your ways. And then verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. So there's something here that there are some kind of righteous deeds that the Lord meets joyfully, and there are some kind of righteous deeds that to him are a polluted garment. Well, if you read, for example, in chapter 65, you get an idea of the difference. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Do you see what these Israelites were like? Their righteousness was a perfunctory religious observance. They offer sacrifices. They said, you're not even offering them in the right way or in the right place. Yes, but we're going through our rituals. Yeah, and you're sitting among the tombs, making yourself unclean, and you're eating pig's flesh. In other words, you're going through the religious rituals, and you're disregarding my commandments. That's the sort of righteousness that God says is like a polluted garment to him. Okay, you go to church, and you put on nice clothes, and you put something in the offering, and the rest of the week, you're an absolute terror to be around, and you don't keep any of my commandments, and you're a jerk to your friends, and you're a boorish to your wife, and you're drinking to excess. Is that sort of thing? He said, your church attendance and your fine clothes are righteous, filthy rags to me. They're nothing. But there is a righteousness that the Lord meets joyfully. John Piper says, sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness as if there were no such thing that pleased God. And they often cite Isaiah 64:6, which says our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is true, he writes, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted by an immaculately holy God if the perfect righteousness of Christ were not imputed to us. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those justified people an experiential righteousness that is not filthy rags. In fact, he does. And the righteousness is precious to God and is required, not as the ground of our justification, but as the evidence of our being truly justified children of God. So why emphasize this point that you and I can be holy? Why is it so important to believe that it is possible for God's people to be obedient? What's at stake? Let me give you several things I think are at stake, and then we will bring this to a conclusion. I think I have five. Number one, why am I emphasizing this? What is at stake here? Why do we need to know that holiness is possible? Number one, without this understanding, you will give up. Again, A.W. Tozier says, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Now, it is true, on one level, we're all spiritual failures. That's why we need the cross. But as God's children, you also need to know that God does not see every sincere attempt at obedience as nothing but failure in his eyes. Of course, he knows the pride that still lurks and the idolatry that's deep beneath. But here's why some churches and Christians hate to hear about holiness because they feel like, okay, here comes pastor preaching on holiness. Ooh, I'd almost rather come and hear about evangelism. That doesn't make me feel quite as bad. Or it's like prayer sermon, evangelism sermon, holiness sermon. It's just, oh man, I leave and I feel rotten to the core. And you think, if I'm going to read a book on holiness or hear on holiness, I'm just going to get beat up and just walk out with the tail between my legs and realize how miserable and how much of a failure I will always be. And you give up. I mean, you may leave for a moment and you're stirred and yes, I'm going to do better. And then if you don't think it's actually possible to please God, your effort doesn't last very long. You say, well, forget it. God is impossible to please. Here's a second thing that's at stake. If we don't understand that obedience and holiness are possible, we will tend to relativize all sins as being equal in God's eyes. We tend to relativize all sins as being equal in God's eyes. It's very common, isn't it? It's a question I get often. Okay, pastor, is every sin the same in God's eyes? And sometimes you hear that. Look, we're all sinners, and in every sin, no sin is worse than another. That sounds very humble and very pious. It's just not exactly true. The Mosaic Law prescribed different penalties for different infractions. Numbers 15, for example, recognized the difference between unintentional sins and those done, quote, with a high hand. There were sins in the Mosaic Law that they understood to be unintentional. They were still sins, and you committed them. And then there were the sins that you looked square in the face, and you knew what was right, and you knew what was wrong, and you said, I raise my high hand to you, God. I thumb my nose at you, and I'm going to do it my way. And there certainly is a difference in the way in which the Mosaic Law understood those sins. Judging by the Lord's outrage, it seems in the Old Testament that losing your patience with your children is not as bad as sacrificing them to Molech. Seems to be both sin, both bad. One is worse and will be judged more severely on the day of judgment. Because here's the problem. When every sin is seen as just the same, we're unlikely to fight any sins at all. You know, why should I stop sleeping with my girlfriend if I'm still going to struggle with lust in my heart? How you know, sometimes elders wrestle with this. How can we discipline this person for sin when I know that I know my own heart and I still have struggles and I still get angry and I still have sins? But there's a difference between a temptation and a sin. There's a difference between falling into sin and jumping in with both feet. There's a difference between sinning and repenting and sinning and defiantly continuing to sin. So if we think that, well, man, if whatever I do in my Christian life, the slightest little misstep, and I'm just at the level of Osama bin Hitler or something, and I'm just as absolutely, you just don't try. You give up. Now, of course, you understand that now, James says if you commit one infraction against the law, you're guilty of all of it. And that's the partial truth here. If you commit any sin, you are liable to the whole thing. But as a Christian, we know that though we need the grace of God for all of these sins, that it is possible to have a Christian who is one degree of glory closer to holiness. And if we don't think that's possible, then we just won't try. We think every sin is just kind of as bad as every other, and everything is, no Christian is really more obedient than the next. Now, you know this. You know this to be true, practically, because when you get to thinking about your kid or your grandkid or your friend that you want to have a mentor, instinctively you know there are some Christians that are better examples than others. There are some people that are walking in holiness more than others. And that's the person you want them to meet with. So we must not think that all sins are equivalent in God's eyes. Here's a third issue at stake if we fail to recognize the possibility of holiness. It can be difficult to hear the stern warnings in Scripture. Let me show you what I mean. There's lots of passages like 1 Corinthians 6 or Revelation 21 and 22 that give these very stern warnings that idolaters and the sexually immoral and greedy and those who commit sexual immorality, thieves, liars, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or Revelation says, outside of the gates of the New Jerusalem are the cowardly and the idolaters and the dogs. That's where the dogs are. I hate to see where the cats are, but the dogs and people are vile in their opposition to the gospel. Scripture gives all these warnings. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So what happens if all of us, out of a real or a feigned humility, say, you know what, we're all hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a Pharisee. There's a level of truth, and yet you begin to dull your hearing such that you cannot hear the warnings. Because some of us, we get those warnings, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What you're meant to do as a Christian is to say, all right, do I have the fruit of the Spirit working in my life? Is God's grace evident in my life? And I know that there's an instinctive tendency that we want to say, yep, that's me. And I think I know what you mean when you say that. You might mean, when you hear those warnings, you know what? I am tempted by the very same things. You might mean, I've committed some of those same things. You might mean, I feel those same struggles at work in me, and I am fighting to live out my identity in Christ. I think that's what we mean. And all of those things are healthy. What is unfortunate is if we begin to think holiness is so unattainable that the warnings hit everyone, and when the warnings hit everyone, they don't hit anyone. Yep, well, yep, that's me, and that's me, and that's me. When in fact, they are meant to be God's means of awakening and preserving the elect. That if you really are in the category of 1 Corinthians 6, and your life is marked by unrepentant, habitual, giving yourself over to these sins, then Scripture has some very hard things to say to you. I remember a story I heard a pastor tell of, I think if I get this right, it was a missionary who was home. It was either a young woman who was raised in the mission field, or maybe it was a wife, and she was, you know, just sharing how miserable she was and how a terrible relationship with her husband, and was going to be pursuing these other men. It was just very just matter of fact about the sort of sin that she was in and was entertaining and the sort of lifestyle that she had embraced. And the pastor said, if you do what you say you're going to do and you continue to do it, I can give you no assurance that you are really a Christian. And in fact, I would not think that you are. And she said that her pastor literally scared the hell out of her. Literally. So no one ever talked to her that way. She's just a good Christian kid and missionary and all the rest. No one ever dared to say, wait, there is such an inconsistency in the Christ you profess and the way that you are living that I don't know that you are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's what the warnings in Scripture are meant to do. Of course, we all battle temptation. We all must live a life of daily repentance. But without the category of sincere, imperfect, yet pleasing obedience, we will not hear the sirens go off when they need to go off. We'll just put ourselves all in a kind of moral equivalence. Yep, everybody's imperfect. We all fall under that. Somebody, maybe some of you, maybe people you love, they need to hear, they need to see those warnings and not just take a general sort of, well, I could be a better Christian. They need to look them square in the face and say, I am not on the way to heaven. Here's the fourth issue at stake. And it's really the flip side of the last issue. Number four, without this understanding of the possibility of holiness, we will be robbed of one of the means of our assurance. We will be robbed of one of the means of our assurance. There are several different ways in which God means for us to be assured of our salvation. One is the promises of the gospel themselves. Another would be the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit telling us we're children of God. But another means of our assurance is that we ought to live in such a way that we can have confidence that the grace of God is at work within us. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And sometimes we take that verse to be a very stern, dour kind of warning. Examine yourselves. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you really a Christian? And that's appropriate to do. But if you look at the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul clearly expected the Corinthians to pass the test because they were the proof of his apostleship. He expected them to see, yes, indeed, we are in the faith. Some of us don't give ourselves the permission to ever pass that test. We ought to understand that holy living is one of the great means of assurance. Your pastor, Ferguson Sinclair, wrote just a wonderful piece a few days ago about the great Protestant heresy being the doctrine of assurance. That's what many of the Roman Catholics feared most, is that you would actually have assurance that you're going to heaven and that your sins are forgiven. God wants us to be assured. And when we rob ourselves of this possibility of holiness, we rob ourselves of one of the great means of being assured before Him. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, John was giving tests there, signposts, markers along the way. Not how do you get saved, but what are the signs that I'm on the right road? And one of the signs was, you love your brother, you don't hate him. You do the works of God, not the works of the devil. And see, if you don't believe that holiness is possible, and you just say, well, all my righteousness is filthy rags, and all I do is the work of the devil, you will never be able to look at your life and say, by the grace of God, there is grace flowing through me. 2 Peter 1, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You're supposed to make it sure. Now here's the hard part. Discerning this fruit and this obedience takes the perspective of months and years, not days. This is why many of us can't find assurance. You can't take your spiritual temperature every single day. You don't measure your growth in holiness by days, but by years. So if you look and you say, all right, Saturday. Am I holier this Saturday than last Saturday? Okay. I'm going to take Saturday. I'm not going to take Mondays. I don't want Mondays to be my holiness day, but Saturdays. How am I doing? Am I holier this afternoon than I was this morning? You're just going to make yourself crazy. But you ought to be able to say, do I see increasing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life right now as compared to 5 years ago? What am I like then when I'm 35 versus 25 versus 20? I mean, I'm ashamed to say, when I was in college, I was just a great time of growing in my faith and just learning all sorts of new things and growing by leaps and bounds in my relationship with the Lord. I remember my friend and I, our senior year, we actually had this conversation. We said, it's hard to imagine how much sanctification is left. I mean... And we weren't trying to be proud, we were just trying to like imagine. I mean, we've just grown so much in 4 years. And then you get a wife. And then you have kids. And you realize, oh, there was a lot more to go. And it's challenging because this is inexorably true. The closer you get to God, the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you see of the holiness and the beauty of Christ, and the more you see of your own sin. So it is those often who are closest to Christ who are most aware of their sin. Because when you're a silly college student, not that they're all you're not all silly, but when I was, you kind of look and you think, well, this is it. But when you're an old seasoned saint and you realize how far you've come, but how far you have to go, you can sometimes be discouraged. But you need to look back and see what the Lord has done and where He's brought you to. Because as you get closer to God, you're always going to see more of His holiness. It's like these great mountain vistas, and this is what your discipleship is like, and you're climbing up this hill, and you think, this is it. This is what there is to know about God. This is what there is to experience about God. And you get to the top of that hill that you thought was the pinnacle, and then you look, and there's another mountain ridge. And then you get to that, and you learn about God, and you grow in holiness, and you experience Christ, and you get to that, and you realize the Rockies, and then there, the Himalayas, and God's glory just continues to open to you, and His holiness is seen for what it is, and so you become more aware of your sin. But you have to look back and see where you've come, and you need to look with one another. Assurance has to be a community project. It's not something that you can do on your own. This is why you have pastors and elders who, when they are functioning properly, are giving great spiritual oversight to your souls. And it should not be a light thing when the elders admit you to membership in a church, and when they consider that you are a member in good standing. That means it is their judgment before God that your profession is true and that your life is resembling that profession. So Jesus told Peter that you have the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's the membership of the church is meant to be a reflection of this heavenly membership and community. But we need each other. You would do well to talk to a good friend or to your spouse, assuming you are good friends, and to talk to each other and say in a moment of candor, do you think I've made progress in the way of the Lord in the last 6 months, in the last 6 years? Do you see fruit in my life? Do you see evidences of grace? Because you all know people that you greatly revere and respect in the Lord. And sometimes we never take the time to tell them what we see, not to flatter them, but to praise God for His grace in them and to help each other know, I have seen you grow. I see God's grace in you. I see fruit, and this is why you need to really know people and be known, and it's not just enough to kind of show up and disappear from your church. You need to have people who can give you a warning when you need to be warned, and they can give you assurance when you need to be assured that yes, in fact, the gospel, I see it in you. And here's the fifth, final issue at stake. If we do not believe that holiness is possible, we will have a flattened and impoverished relationship with our Heavenly Father. A flattened and impoverished relationship with our Heavenly Father. People sometimes say, there is nothing I could ever do to make God more or less pleased with me. He looks at me as though He were seeing His own Son. Now, isn't that where you need a lot of theological nuance? Because again, He does look at us as His Son. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ. And yet you cannot be true to the language of the New Testament if you say that you can never do anything to please God or to displease Him. Surely you can. You cannot be more or less justified. You cannot be more or less adopted. Your union with Christ cannot change But as John Owen says in his classic work, your experience of the communion with Christ can. Do you get that distinction? Your union with Christ is fixed. It is firm. It is unalterable. It does not depend upon how you are feeling today. And yet, out of that union with Christ, your communion with Him can have degrees and ups and downs and sweetness or bitterness and strength or weakness. It's like a marriage. You can't just wake up and decide to be half married. I think I'm 45% married today. No, you're married or you're not. Sort of, you're in or you're out. You can't be less married. No, people don't encourage you in that way. It feels like you're more married this year than you were last year. Might want to work on things. You seem a lot less married. If somebody says that, trouble. You're married, but within that covenant relationship that is fixed and unalterable and permanent and does not allow for degrees, we all realize that you can have a better or worse marriage. You can have growth or stagnation. You can have vitality or discouragement. You can have a sweeter or a lesser communion, and so it is with the Lord. God can be displeased with us, even as believers. We see this in Hebrews 12. Discipline. He disciplines those He loves. Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Every parent ought to understand this. Your child is your child. Always be your child. That's not in question. And you love them more fiercely than they will ever understand. And you can be displeased. That's why you discipline. John Calvin says that God, while not ceasing to love us, can still be, quote, wondrously angry with us. Parents can understand that. And God is our Heavenly Father, and there are times when He is wondrously angry. It is not the anger of a judge, but of a concerned father. Justification does not make God indifferent to our sin. Justification does not make God indifferent to our sin. Again, the Westminster Confession says, even God's children may by their sins come under God's fatherly displeasure and not have a sense of His presence with them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for forgiveness, and renew their faith in repentance. God can be displeased with us. But you need to know the converse. God, our Heavenly Father, can be and often is wonderfully pleased with us. Do you know that? Have you forgotten that? All throughout the New Testament is this language to motivate us by the pleasure of God. When you bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, that is pleasing to Him, Colossians 1:10. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice pleases God, Romans 12:1. Looking out for your weaker brother pleases God, Romans 14:18. Obeying your parents pleases God, Colossians 3:20. Teaching the word in truth pleases God, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Praying for the governing authorities pleases God, 1 Timothy 2:3. Supporting your family members in need pleases God, 1 Timothy 5:4. Sharing with others pleases God, Hebrews 13:16. Keeping His commandments pleases God, 1 John 3:22. You can go on and on. I mean, basically, whenever you trust and whenever you obey, you please God. And how sad it is that churches and Christians somehow go through their lives with this flattened relationship with their Heavenly Father, and they only relate on the level of, well, yes, I'm justified. I know technically, some of you, you feel this way. I know technically I am going to heaven, but right now, I don't know anything of the pleasure of God. I know nothing of His fatherly love and tender care. See, this is what happens when you don't think that it's possible to be obedient, that it's possible to please God. And so Satan makes false accusations and leads us into false guilt. Or he reminds us of true guilt and we do not confess our sins. And we are robbed of this relationship with our Heavenly Father because we will not accept the Bible's clear teaching that we can live holy and acceptable lives before God. Why do we imagine that God is so unmoved by our heartfelt attempts at obedience? He is our Heavenly Father. What sort of father would look at his daughter's homemade birthday card and just say, I hate those colors. The color scheme is all wrong. You can't even stay in the lines. And yet some of you think that's all you hear from your Heavenly Father. What sort of parent would be like this? What sort of mother says to her son after he mows the lawn and gets a few lines crooked, this is worthless in my sight. Be gone with you. What sort of parent rolls his eyes the first time his son falls off the bike without the training wheels? Oh boy, man, I knew it. Never gonna work. And yet you relate to God that way, as if He were just always just sort of rolling His eyes and crossing His arms and looking at you, and why can't you ride the bike without the training wheels? And you never know His fatherly pleasure when you are humble, when you sacrifice, when you give generously, when you submit to your husbands, when you love and cherish and protect your wives, when you honor your parents, when you pray for your pastors, when you carry your cross and die to the sin that so easily besets us, God smiles upon you. You have permission to see evidences of grace in your life. You are allowed and, in fact, expected to be obedient. We will never be perfect. We cannot do anything to earn God's love, but as a born-again sinner, we do not have to be spiritual failures. By the mercies of God, you can present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and it will be holy and acceptable to God as your spiritual worship. There is no righteousness that makes us right with God except for the righteousness of Christ. But for those who have been made right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, adopted into God's family by His mercy alone, you need to know that your righteous deeds are not filthy rags to Him, but that your sincere obedience is precious and pleasing and, in fact, possible. Let us pray. Father, Father, oh, that we can call you our Father, and we want to know your fatherly discipline when we sin. You rebuke us in love and help us to receive it in humility because you only want what is best for us. All of your providences are for our good. And help us also, Father, to know your smile, your tender, warm care, your love, your pleasure in us. What a marvel. What a grace. Only through the work of Christ that you would consider us to be your children, to be justified, and even with our imperfections, to be pleasing in your sight. We thank you for such sweet grace. We pray in Jesus' name and ask for more of it. Amen.